Our Father, we thank you for your uncompromising faithfulness to we who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your Son who loves us with an everlasting love. We thank you that he will never leave us. We thank thee for the assurance that your Holy Spirit and your Word gives to us in our lives, our daily lives. Even in the times of distress and trouble and torment and anxiety, the Spirit ministers to us comfort. He teaches us and guides us. We are unspeakably grateful that all of this is on the basis of your grace and our unmerited favor. And may the meanings of thy plan and all that you've purposed in Jesus Christ become ever more precious to us who have believed, for having met together. These things we pray with thanksgiving. And in Jesus' name, amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to the 8th chapter of Romans and the 28th verse. This is probably one of the first verses that most Christians memorize. And it's a promise. It contains a promise or a fact upon which many believers have found stability in their lives. Now, by way of preparation for this verse, I just simply want to say a few things. We were looking at Ephesians, and we're going to go back to Ephesians chapter 1 next week. And in Ephesians, we ran across the word predestination and the word election. And so for three simultaneous Sundays, we have been trying to track down the doctrine of election and predestination. And Romans 8:28 is a verse that fits in with predestination. And hence this morning we want to finish that trilogy of messages on predestination. This will be the last, as I said, and next week we go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Now we're going to have to look hard at this verse. I'll read it. I'm sure that some of you can quote it. But I'll read it, and then we're going to look at some of the individual words and the structure of the verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then that had a goal. You see, there's sort of a thought progression here. It's like dominoes. I don't know how to play dominoes, but I know how to stand them up so that when you knock one over, they all fall over. And there's sort of a domino progression here. You have, first of all, you have God purposing in verse 28. And that's his plan. That is a consummate word that includes all of his plan. And then you have him foreknowing. Of course he would foreknow because he's omniscient. He would know every decision that would be made in the human race, every thought, every act. So he foreknew certain ones who would believe on his Son. And those he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then that had a goal. In order that Jesus Christ, or he, might be the firstborn, which means the chief one, the primary one, the one of preeminence among many brethren. All right, now back to verse 28, and I want to work on the exegesis of the verse and then give you some doctrinal points on it. So we know there is a very unique, it isn't exactly unique, but it is a word that's used some 30 times in the New Testament, and it speaks of an absolute knowledge. It is the word oidomen. Oidomen is the first person plural form of oida. Here is the source if you were to look it up in a lexicon. All right. This is the third person plural, and if you're looking at an interlinear, and I hope you will use the interlinears in the pews, we're going to shortly have 13 more of those, so that we'll have one for every pew. If you're looking at an interlinear, this is the word that you see. Now this word, excuse me, means absolute knowledge. absolute knowledge. It is used in distinction to gnosko. Gnosko means experiential knowledge. It means things that we have interacted with. This is interacting knowledge, or knowledge that results from interacting with certain experiences. Interacting with God, we learn certain experiences. Interacting with life, we learn certain experiences. So instead of gnosko, the Apostle Paul uses a stronger term, a term that almost means innate knowledge. Now the concept behind oidomen, the basic concept means faith perception that has crystallized into an absolute knowledge. Now there's a point here that I want to try to make. This word is used 30 times in the epistles. Not in the Pauline epistles, but 30 times in all the epistles. It is one of the favorite words, for instance, of John the Apostle. In 1 John 5:20, John says, "We know the Son of God is come, and he has given us understanding, and that we might know the true one, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ." John says we have an absolute knowledge about certain things. In the 5th chapter of John, he's going to use this word about 4 or 5 times down toward the end of that chapter. It's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, where Paul says, "We know that if this earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He's talking about death there. Paul is saying that the believer comes to an absolute knowledge that when he leaves this earthly tabernacle, he has a place prepared for him, and not only a place, but a body prepared for him that he will eventually have, that will be prepared for heaven, an eternal body. So it is consistently used in the New Testament of some absolute knowledge into which the believer has come. For instance, and again in 1 John 5:13, we have a different form of it there, where John says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." The believer can come to a oidomen knowledge of his salvation that is so crystallized and so absolute that he's unshakable about assurance in salvation. Now, a modernist, or a liberal, or an agnostic, if you want to look up some other passages, let me just give you a few. 1 John 5:18. 1 John 5:19. 1 John 5:20. There's sort of a progression of thought there where oidomen is used. Just look it up in a lexicon sometimes. You have to look it up in a Greek lexicon. Englishman's Greek Concordance. All of you have that in your library. I know you just go to your library and look it up. A modernist and a liberal or an agnostic can never use the term "we know with absolute assurance." If a modernist or a liberal is an intellectually honest, he will say, "We do not know." In fact, agnosticism, an agnostic, he means not to know. Here you have the word gnosis, which means to know. And you negate it by this particle, which means not to know. An agnostic, we transliterate it just almost literally from this. See, that comes out of that. Agnostic is somebody who brags about the fact that he is ignorant on certain things. Our universities are filled with agnostics. But if they're intellectually honest, that doesn't bother me so much. It's when they're not intellectually honest that it bothers me. And if they will say, "We do not know," that's okay with me. All right. There are a lot of believing Christians who cannot say "we know" because they are not doctrinally taught. We have now a spirit in Christianity that emphasizes not knowing. See, there is sort of a there is sort of there's always a dichotomy of interest. Well, let's see, is that right? There is always something to pull you away from the main interest. And there is a dichotomy of interest among quote-unquote evangelical Christians today. Here is the Spirit of Christ, which every believer has. But how is that Spirit of Christ going to be manifested? Well, it's like the halves of two circles. The one half would be the Spirit of love. The other half would be like the Spirit of truth. Now, what has happened in effect among Christianity today is that the new evangelicalism wants to emphasize the Spirit of love to the exclusion of the Spirit of truth. Here is new neo-evangelicalism. This is their emphasis. Spirit of love. And what they are revolting, it is a reactionary movement against restrictive fundamentalism. Here is restrictive fundamentalism. Here are the fundies. I'm a fundamentalist, clear as ice and twice as cold. But the old restrictive fundamentalism, negative, negative, negative. All the time negative. Everybody else is wrong, I'm the only one that's right, type idea. But always in the negative vein, never in the positive vein. And very restrictive. Thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt not. Every time the church's door is open, thou shalt be here. Thou shalt not go to the mountains and have any fun. If I could go to the mountains and have fun on the weekends, I'd probably go, but I can't. And I'm not going to be a hypocrite and tell you not to go if you can go. Go if you want to. But the old restrictive fundamentalism, they emphasized the Spirit of truth. But they were doctrinally impersonal. And so in revolt of that, we now have the new evangelical emphasis. And always in both of these, they end up in the same place, man-centered. And this will become man-centered in its eventual emphasis. Have you been obedient enough? Or have you been disobedient? Or what? It becomes man-centered in its eventual emphasis. And that is what is communicated. Do you love enough? Have you been socially minded enough? Have you given enough to the various charitable organizations? Are you supporting the orphans, etc.? Eventually, these become man-centered in their emphasis. And any theology that is man-centered is a mess. Now, Jesus Christ is not just the Spirit of love, nor is he just the Spirit of truth. He is both. But you will never know how to love until you know truth. You love on the basis of truth. And this emphasis up here has gotten to the point now where they want unity at the sake of truth. And consequently, where that is going to go is we don't know. We don't know if people are speaking in tongues. We don't know if the charismatic gifts are for the present. I know they aren't. I know! Oidamen. And you can know on the basis of biblical truth. And you don't need to water down the truth for the sake of love. And oidamen is used again and again in the New Testament for an absolute sense of a knowledge, you see. Okay. Now, Paul is talking about a particular thing. Wherever this word is used, it's a particular emphasis. In this case, the particular emphasis is on a work of God. Now, to explain the rest of this verse, you see, the first two words were "we know." And there is an apposition, a word and apposition. There are two things. We know. That to the ones loving God. All right. This is the believer, of course. The only people that love God are people that love him on the basis of the knowledge that he has presented. Love finds its basis in truth. You see? And you come to love God on the basis of truth. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, you have no basis to love God. Or you went out and saw a tree last spring. You said, "Oh, isn't that tree nice? I see God in that tree." Well, what do you do now when you go out and look at the tree? The thing looks terrible. Old branches are sticking out there, and it's all naked. What do you do now when you look at the tree? You have to love God on the basis of knowledge that He has presented of Himself. And the entrance into that knowledge is by believing in Jesus Christ. So to the ones loving God, it's believers. This is the only place where you have, in the book of Romans, any mention, in any of the Pauline epistles, right? Well, maybe I'll take that back. In Romans, this is the only place where you have the vertical relationship with a believer, loving God. Only place. The rest of Romans is always about what God is doing, you see, until you get to chapter 12. Now, there is an apposition to this at the end of the statement in order to balance out the thing. See, somebody might go ape on this. I love God. Oh, I really love God. Watch out for somebody who says that. If you have any cognizance of yourself, you probably are aware of the fact that when you make that statement, you're probably in the energy of your sin nature. You say how much God loves you, that's a different point. John says we love God because He first loved us. We don't have... Our love is so fickle and so changing, vacillating, that it's very dangerous to be putting the emphasis on our love for Him. So John says, we love Him because He first loved us. Now to balance that out, you see, there is a clause in apposition. And there are participles used in both of these. Very clear in Greek. That to the ones loving God, the ones called, I better put two in front of that to show the parallelism. To the ones called according to His purpose. All right, now if you were here last week, you got this straightened out. You realize that calling is effectual. It isn't inviting. Calling is always effectual. God foreknew who would believe in Jesus Christ, and them He elected or called or chose. And on this side up here, you have human side, and down here in the calling you have the divine side, and it's always effective. So the all things working together for good is limited, you see, by these two clauses. These are the people for whom all things are working together for good. Now the King James in the next statement kind of, I think, confuses. Well, it's not just the King James, there are many versions. The all things should be the direct object of work together. Now all of you are not English teachers, but we have one here, so I'm doing all this for that one English teacher. Work together is the verb. Now who works together? All things together. He or God equals the subject of the verb. And all of you know, you remember fourth grade or fifth grade English enough to know that the subject produces the action in an active verb. The direct object is the recipient of the action. Okay, if we were to write the thing out, it would look something like this. Here is the Greek text. Number one, you have the word ponta, which is all things. I'll get this down. This is the text. You have ponta, soon ergo. Actually, it's the third person singular, ergai. Hotheos. Got it? So you have three columns like this. That's the text. Here's the grammar. Some of you visitors are surprised, aren't you? You thought you were going to come here and get a devotional emotional. Ponta, you see, the problem with ponta is that it is a neuter, nominative, or accusative, plural. Now, if it's accusative, then it's direct object. But if it's nominative, then it's subject to the verb. But that doesn't make sense. The all things themselves are not working together. Somebody has to work the all things together. If you're making a cake in the kitchen, you just don't throw all that stuff together. Here it is, a little bit of baking powder, a little bit of flour, a little bit of salt, a few eggs.
Remember back in ancient times when they used to make cakes that way? Long, long back in eternity past. All things work together good. You just throw them out on a sink and all of a sudden they come out like a cake. Sounds like something Aaron would say. We just threw the jewels into the fire and it came out a calf. All things do not work together. Somebody has to work them together. Some overshadowing divine power. So you have the grammar, then you have to locate this accusative. And that makes it, see, it's plural, there's no question. So somebody sharp here is going to say, well, the verb is singular, hence it couldn't be the subject on the basis of the verb plural. There's an exception in Greek to that, however. Neuter plural subject can take a third person singular verb. So don't go by that. So it's accusative, direct object. That's the use of it. Sooner guy. Now watch this. This is the verb. And it is a present, active, indicative. Present means durative action. All things are, or God, someone, he, God, is always working together, always durative. All things for our good. Active. Someone else does, someone does it. Someone produces the action. Here it's God. God produces the action. Okay, now in the King James, you see, indicative, it's a fact. This is the mode of reality. We're not. The verse doesn't say, I hope God will work all things out for good. I hope God will work this problem out for my good. No way. It says he is doing it. And your responsibility is to believe it. This is reality. If we wanted to say, I wish he would, he could have said it in the subjunctive. If he wanted to say he may, or I'll command him to do it, it would have been another mode. Now the ha theos, here is the subject of the verb. Let's blow that up a little bit. Ha theos. You do not have that, you see. In English, this would be spelled this way. In your textus receptus, you don't have those words. But if you are looking at one of the interlinears in your pews, you see this word in brackets after that verb sunergai. That's because it is found in some of the great valuable manuscripts. So here we'll put down textual evidence. Textual evidence for ha theos comes in P46. That's not an airplane. B and A. B is Vaticanus. A is Alexandrinus. And P is the Chester Beatty Papyri, which contains the Pauline epistles, and happens to be a 3rd century document. This is 4th century, this is 5th century. And the weight of textual evidence for ha theos is overwhelming, so Nestle, in his text, he puts it after sunergai. Logically, it makes sense. If ha theos wasn't there, it would simply be he. We know that he works all things together for the good. To them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, I'm giving you this so that you'll have some confidence in what I say. I'm not just saying that all things is not the subject, period. You believe it or don't believe it. There is plenty of evidence why all things is not the subject. It is God who is the subject, and so the translation would be like this. Literal translation, God is working, present linear, all things for good to them, and so on. Now that is a fantastic statement. That statement means God uses all things to work out his purpose and his plan for us. All things, little things, big things, good decisions, bad decisions, unseen things, seen things. God is working. That's the point of the passage. And he has the capacity and the wisdom to work all things for our good. Like the illustration I used of the cake. You're going to bake a cake and start from scratch. You have to have some raw eggs, baking powder, or flour, or sifted flour, or cake flour. Maybe a little bit of sugar. Maybe a little bit of salt. Maybe some flavoring, depends on what kind of cake you want to make. You want to make a good kind, like a German chocolate with nuts galore in it and about a dozen of eggs. Well, isn't that right? We have some ladies in this church can make fantastic cakes. German chocolate cakes. I had some. They didn't get those out of a box. You take those ingredients by themselves. The only ones I ever knew to eat raw eggs were the guys that were in college with me. And they were a little bit... That was before I went to Bob Jones. I better say that on the mic. Stick a needle through the end of an egg and suck the insides out. You have to be a little bit, you have to be prepared by the environment for that. Certain exercise of your right arm. Salt. Take those individual ingredients and eat them by themselves. And they don't taste too good. They don't set with you too good. Some bad, some good. But you take those ingredients by somebody who knows what they're doing, and he or she mixes those all together. They are so designed that they come out deliciously good when properly mixed and put together in the right way. And that's how the all things are with God. So it is in the Christian life. God is working all things, adverse things, troubles, things contrary to us or that seem contrary, little things, big things, like not having a typewriter. Or somebody to type my letters. Except my wife has been doing it for years, and it sometimes overwhelms her. God is working all these things to our good. And according to this verse, all things serve to further God's design and grace. But this is only true for the believer. So don't carry the verse any farther than that. Now I want to say something about the purpose in it before I try to gather it together. And we know that God, the God, is working together all things for them that are loving him. And then it says, to them that are the called ones, according to his purpose. Now that is another key word in the passage, so I have to say something about it. The word purpose, excuse me, the word purpose here looks like this. It is the word prothesis. Well, started spelling in English. I'll spell it down here. Prothesis. Prothesis, see? P-R-O-T-H-E-S-I-S. Prothesis. It's to have a thesis before, or to have a concept before. And what it means is a predetermined purpose. A predetermined purpose. And what that means is that God is not operating in the dark. He has intelligent design. And intelligent design always means an end, the goal. Boy, if we could just capture that, it means planned, see. A planned end. If we could capture this concept, then it would live with us. Because, you see, we live in the age where I think increasingly in the age, particularly our kids are getting this in school, that there is no plan, there is no design, that it is sort of a one day to the next and do the best you can and get all the joy you can out of one day. Grab all you can out of life each day. Because it's so chaotic. You never know when the bomb's going to fall. You might have to go to the army, and that's tragic. See, that kind of thinking. I was brought up on that. When I went into the army, I thought, gee, I went in the Air Force, I thought, gee, I went in there so negative, you know. I'm wasting my time. I'm wasting my life. It wasn't true. And we live in that type of chaos where it can rub off on us. And some of the movies and the literatures are so illustrative of this. I think of this book, Love Story. So chaotic. As though there was just this life and that's the end. The prothesis here is expressed in verse 29. The predetermined plan, or the end, is expressed. You move from prothesis to foreknowledge, you see, in verse 29. Here we have purpose. Here we have foreknowledge, which is part of omniscience. That God would know. He knew every choice, every volitional response in the human race. He knows every volitional response you are going to make in your life. Hence, in his omniscience, he is capable, without violating your will even, in your choices, to have a designed end for you. And in verse 29, you have the expression of that designed end. You have prothesis, which is purpose, then foreknowledge, then calling. And calling is similar to election. It is the outworking of election. It is the outworking of election. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that we were elect. Verse 4, we're told that we were elect before the foundation of the world. But election has to find its manifestation then in time. And hence, the calling is in time. The outworking of the election. And then the calling has a purpose. All of that has a purpose. And that purpose in verse 29 is that every believer might be conformed into the image of God's Son. Image there, we said last week, means concrete and also abstract similarity. We will be without sin, and we will have bodies that are without sin like Jesus had before the whole thing is over. That will happen at the rapture. But I want to move on. Purpose, verse 29, equals to be conformed. But that's not the end, see? And this is where a lot of believers stop, right there. They stop right where they are the focal point, see? It's sort of an egocentric fundamentalism. I'm the end of all of God's design. You are not the end of God's design. The end of God's design is His Son. He is at the center. He is the chief figure. He is prime in God's plan. His beloved Son, whom He loves with an undying, everlasting, eternal love. So don't stop right there. To be conformed, and that's all to our good. But the purpose of that is that Christ might be prototokos. Firstborn, but that doesn't get the concept. And you better get this down. Get ready for the next time a Jehovah Witness comes along, because this is the word they're going to use. They try to use this word to prove that Jesus Christ was just a created being like anybody else. Of course, you have to ignore all the gospel message for that. But they conveniently do it. This does not mean firstborn in time. It has nothing to do with temporal ideas. It has to do with the idea of priority. First in priority. Not first in time. So that the idea that comes out of this word is a dignity, honor, supremacy. God has designed a plan with His Son at the center of the plan. And believers entered into that plan by belief in the saving merits of Jesus Christ the Son. But they are not the end. The end is that this thing might come back to God in the person of the Son. Here is the Son. And He moves out into time, and He comes to the cross. And as everything emanated out from the Son in time, He created all things. All things were created by the word of His power. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. All of things emanated out from the Son, and now all the things will return back to the Son, all the honor and glory that is due His name. And the purpose in all of this wisdom of God in His plan is that the glory might come back to the Son. So He says that He might be firstborn, or prime, or chief, or first, among many brothers. And that's going to happen. In Philippians, we're told that He humbled Himself found himself in the fashion of men. And being found in the fashion of men, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death of the cross, even the death of the cross, the most ignominious death that a man could die in his time. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, the name of his humanity, the name that is the common curse word in the lips of men, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Every knee should bow, whether in heaven or on earth, whether things to come and so on. And every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so the reason for God working out all things for our good, the reason for his calling and his purpose and his plan, is that the Son might be exalted and be prime among believers. In other words, the Lordship of Christ. That's a forgotten thing in the church. And we're going to have a message on that when we get to the end of Ephesians chapter 1. We have one Lord, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may come here today, you may be in the midst of adversity, trouble, anxiety. You can't see through the things that you're in. In other words, you're involved in one of the ingredients of the plan. One day, John Wesley was talking to a man, and the man said to John, he says, "I can't see through my troubles and my worries." Reminds me of some cases where I've been in. If I had anything more to worry about, I have to put it off for 2 weeks. I didn't have time to worry about it right then. And John, they were standing out in England by a pasture, and you know, in England they have these stone fences. There was a cow standing by the fence looking over this stone fence, and John Wesley says, he pointed to the cow and he said, "You see that cow?" He says, "Why do you suppose he's looking over that fence row?" You know, it sounds like one of those things, "Why does a chicken cross the road?" And the man says, "I don't know why he's looking over the fence." And John says, "He's looking over the fence because he can't see through it." And often, when we look at troubles, or we have a problem, or one of the ingredients of God's plan, and we're aware of the sovereignty of God, we're aware of the wisdom of God, we know that God is powerful enough that that thing didn't have to happen to us. I tell you, take one of two concepts. You sit down and you say, "Why is God so mean to me? How could God be mean to you if he gave you Jesus Christ? How could he ever be mean to you if he would do something that drastic, that severe, that he would let his son die for you? How could he ever be mean? How could you ever think such a thing? That's blasphemy for a believer to say. How could we ever think such a thing?" Well, we know we can think it in this church because we know about the sin nature. God's mad at me. God's punishing me. And so here's the problem. And the problem gets closer and closer and closer. Of course, if I hold it way out there, I can't even see it. But if you normally, and you get it closer and closer, and you're looking at it, and pretty soon it's right there. And you know when it gets right there? It is all out of focus. It is so huge, I can't see anything. And right out over there, there's Mount Evans. And the Indian Peak and Long's Peak, 14,282 feet. Beautiful. New blanket of snow this morning. And my problem in relationship to where I'm in is just, it really isn't too much. But here it is way up here, and it's everything. And I can't even see. Of course, I can't see. Now I can't even see you. Now I can see. And when you get involved with the individual ingredients of the cake that God's mixing for your life, things get out of perspective. They loom up. I don't know what your situation is. I know everybody here has a problem. And some, there's no use saying how you are. It takes too long for you to tell me, so I don't even say anything to you. But when you get that problem in the right perspective, in the plan, it is going to come out for your good. And right now, you're maybe looking through the wall. You're trying to look through the wall, and you can't see it. Like in Pittsburgh, when I rode on that riverboat. You used to have riverboats. You go on these cruises on the riverboat. And they had all kinds of things. They had a dance band. They had a bar. They had slot machines, pinball machines, all kind of divine entertainment. Stupid. And one time I was on that thing, and we're going down the river, and it seems we're going too fast. It's smoggy and cloudy and fog along the river. But when we went up on the bridge to find out what was going on, it was clear up there. And the man up on the bridge knew right where he was going. He could see. But we couldn't down below. Don't get overly involved in the individual ingredients. Rest on Romans 8:28 when you're in a situation like that. R.A. Torrey says it's a soft pillow for a worried heart or a concerned heart. And that's a situation like that. R.A. Torrey says it's a soft pillow for a worried heart or a concerned heart. And that's exactly what it is. So I want to try to relate something. And here I think, well, later on I'll show you a concept that I think that Mr. Thiem has that I think is very, very good. Let me give you some points about this, so maybe to bring your thinking along as fast as I can. Here is Romans 8:28 and 29. Don't forget that Romans 8:28 is part of predestination. It means God is working, and he's the only one capable to bring out a desired end. He's the only one that can work all things together. So Romans 8:28, we have to relate three things: human will, God's will, and Satan's will. All right, I want to try to lead you along here till I get to that in about 6 points. Number one, you must be assured that God has a plan. God has a plan, a purpose, an end for every believer. Now, that purpose is sometimes expressed in the word boule, which means counsel, the counsels of God, B-O-U-L-E, sometimes expressed in the word prothesis, which is the word purpose, like in Romans 8:28, 29, and so on. He has a plan. He is not, his plan is perfect. You can't improve on it. Of course, every once in a while, some of us think we're called to be the chosen advisors to the Trinity. And we're always telling God how to improve his plan, like, give me a typewriter. Or give me something so that I can function. Give me some type of gimmick. We got to have this. We got to have that. Etc. We think we can dictate to the Trinity. We don't accept the all things, in other words. We get the idea God's against us. He's holding back. Why can't I build a new building? You think pastors don't feel that way? They come and browbeat all the sheep to get the money out of them so they can build a new building. And then they call that leadership. They've already dug the foundation so that you're stuck. You've got to build it. Leadership. Leadership, my eye. That's a gimmick program to get more numbers. Think we can improve on God's plan. What we do is we get in a rat race in a church, and the pastor spends his time in the office spinning his wheels on the telephone trying to keep things going. Well, I don't spend my time that way, I'll tell you. I spend my time in that office studying. And I'm not going to spend my time trying to keep things going. Point two. Well, we better not get off on that. And I appreciate it, I should say, too, that the people in this church do not ask me to spend my time in that way. They don't. They really don't. And I'm grateful for that. Point two, God's predesigned plan for believers is that every believer be conformed, which means changed, into the image of his Son. Now, we can figure out how some of that's happening in the Bible. I'm not going to explain away the Bible. I can't explain everything that God does. I just take the attitude, let's let God be God. And you take any other attitude, you think if you can explain everything God does, that makes you God. I don't want a God that I can explain away on the basis of the empirical method. Some of you men are scientists, and maybe you're not believers. Well, you're not going to reduce God to the scientific method. I can just give you one illustration, one test. Go home and write out a definition for God. Tell me who he is. Just sit down and try it sometime. The first assignment I give to a theology class. A very short class. And the student gets to wrestling with that problem, and he finds out it is very difficult to define God. You can't squeeze God into a definition. You should be able to tell something about him. You get him down, you talk about his essence, what he is. And you can do that. But you can't limit him to words. And you are not going to reduce God to human viewpoint. God's predesigned plan is that the believer be conformed in the image of his Son. And we can illustrate some of that. For instance, we have the new birth in phase one. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus, an entire new creation, and that's phase one. And if you're an unbeliever, that's where you're way outside, you're not even in the plan. You've got to pass through phase one and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You become a new creation. In phase two, that new creation, by the way, is the beginning of Christ being formed in us, in our inner man. In phase two, the inner man grows by Holy Spirit ministry, teaching, guiding, leading, convicting, disciplining. You have the Bible, which is the Word of God, the Word of truth, which builds up the inner man. You have the local church, where believers meet to learn the Word together in assembly like here. You have the gifts of pastor-teachers, people who teach, teachers in the church. And all the time, that inner man is growing, see, being conformed in the image of the Son. And then in phase three, we have the rapture and the translation, the changing of our vile bodies, that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. See, those are part of the conforming situation that's going on. All right, point three. Point two was God's predesigned plan for believers is that every believer be conformed in the image of his Son, and that is going to come to pass completely. Third point, involved are A, man's will. Now we get down to where I want to be. B, God's will. C, Satan's will. Now these are the entire bodies of volitions that are operating in the universe. Man's will is free. It is free because of two things: common grace and prevenient grace. Some men can't recognize common grace because they have mental damage. Some children cannot. They are mentally impaired. They can't even think. Consequently, they are not responsible. They will never come to a God consciousness. But their sins are taken care of by the unlimited atonement of Jesus Christ, and they will go to heaven. Now, I can respond to common grace. One man said to me, he said, you believe the grace of God will take care of you in any situation? Absolutely. He says, well, why don't you leave go of the steering wheel then when you're driving down the street? Let your car go whatever way. God will take care of you. I said, I'll tell you why. Very simple. God has given me enough grace that I have enough sense not to leave go of the steering wheel, so I hold on to it. Nothing to it. That's common grace. And man's will is free because of common grace. He can respond to God positively in his God consciousness by such things as moral concepts in the universe, divine institutions for human good, for the perpetuation of society, influence of the church, etc. in the world.
good things that God gives everybody. I got the same thing down twice. Prevenient grace and common grace are the same. So we better have and special grace. Okay, man's will is free. God's will is expressed in the Bible. Expressed in the Bible. Satan's will is against divine will. Okay. Now here is the problem, you see. Your will is free. You can will to be out of your realm. Here is your realm, Homo sapiens. Here is your realm in which you live. And you are limited. You don't break out of that realm. You can only function so much. But you can will to break out of the realm. You can will, for instance, to be out here with God. You can will, not to be with Him, but to be God. You can will to be a God. And that is a basic desire of the sin nature. Egomania, to have people sort of kowtowing to you and being afraid of you and bowing down to you. And sort of, you sort of have the rosy glow and the radiance about you. You know, the people just, you're just really something. There was a basic desire in all of us for that. The basic desire in a woman to control a man on that basis. She wants worship from a man. To control him. You can will to break out of that, but you do not have the power to break out of it. That's what I'm saying. Satan, here is Satan's realm. He can will to break out of his realm, but he can't. He doesn't have the power. And he actually did will to be God, and that's why he fell. He did not keep his first estate. He left it. So what I'm saying simply is this. You have the capacity to will to be beyond your situation that you're in, but you don't have the authority to go beyond it. And God has put bounds on authority. Now that's where sovereignty relates somewhat to will. See? Will is free to operate. It can even will to move out of one's orbit, but it can't move out of that orbit in certain relationships. For instance, here you are born in the slums in the United States. And you say, well, poor me, I was born in the slums. Just too bad, I wasn't rich. How could I be so intelligent and handsome and not be rich? I've often asked that question myself. Why am I not rich? Okay, so you go around all through your life, you know, getting people to feel sorry for you. Or play on their emotions a little bit, you know. You get on the welfare roll, so on. That's one way of doing that. Government ought to feel sorry for me, they ought to support me. Or you can take another option. You can say, if anybody doesn't get an education in the United States, he's an idiot. If you don't get an education in the United States, it's your fault. That's true. So he moves from the slums and he begins to get educated a little bit, which in sometimes means he sophisticates his sin. But he gets more educated, he becomes an executive. Well, he's still in the realm of Homo sapiens. See? And he has willed in Homo sapiens to come to a certain thing. He has set his goals, his priorities, to arrive at a certain place. And that's good. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong. All I'm saying is he can will, he can function in a certain authoritarian area, but he's limited in the sense that he cannot move out of that sphere. Got it? Okay. Now point four. And here I feel is where Bob Thien has a good, helpful point. In relating God's will, he says, God has a directive will. These are all in relationship to the believer. B, operational will. That's not correct. That isn't what I wanted to share. He has a directive will. He has permissive will, and he has overruling will. There's what I wanted. Then under those three, he'll have the other. Permissive will and overruling will. That's my problem when I quote other people. I usually quote them wrong. And I want to make sure I quote them right. I think these will be very helpful to you. For instance, Indirective will of God. Maybe we put these down in the column. Here is directive will. And then we have permissive will. God permits certain things to pass. And then we have operational will. Okay. Three columns on the left. Now, I'm sorry, that should be overruling will. Okay. Now, in all of those, you have sort of a three-phase operation. You have operational will. There's where that one sits. Operational will. You have viewpoint will. And you have geographical will. See? And these go down something like this. In his directive will for the operation of the believer, he tells us, in order to operate, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, that is a continual process that the believer should be in order to function in Christianity. Keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit, which means you have nothing interfering with the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You keep your sins confessed. And that is God's directive will for your life. That is the only way you're going to function. And so he expresses it in an imperative mode in the New Testament. Keep on being filled. Imperative past. But in his permissive will, he knows that you have a sin nature that's operating, and he permits your sin nature to operate, and so you may be controlled by the sin nature. Now, this is the reverse of this. This is the other side of the coin. The only two controlling factors that can be in the Christian life is the Holy Spirit or the sin nature. And so God, in his permissive will let you will to be controlled by your sin nature. And when you do, you sin. In God's directive will for viewpoint, he wants you to think divine viewpoint. Here is divine viewpoint. He wants you to think that. So he gives us the Holy Spirit and all his ministry. He gives us his objective word, which spells out how he thinks. And he wants us to think like he thinks. But maybe you are under the control of your sin nature, and hence you think human viewpoint. You are looking at the ingredients of a problem. They are overwhelming you. You are ready to go down in defeat. You flunked the English test last Friday. You weren't in school Friday. Wednesday, you flunked the English test. And Monday, you have to go back to school. And tragedy has befallen because you were copying off a girl you thought was so smart. She flunked it too, etc. Geographical will. God has a geographical will for your life. You are to be in X spot at X time. He has a place for you in his plan. Maybe your place, maybe you're a mechanic, and maybe you're a diesel mechanic. Shouldn't use that illustration because I know we have one man here who is, but it comes to my mind. So your place on Monday morning will be under an International Harvester tractor with grease dripping down and your knuckles getting busted as the wrench slips off, etc., etc. But that's your place. That's God's place for you in life. My place on Monday morning, I better use Tuesday morning. Monday, I take a day off. My place is in my office, studying. Your place may be in surgery, at a table, cutting on somebody. And that's God's geographical will for your life. But you may be in Y spot. Oh, I got that in the wrong slot. This should go up one. You may be in Y spot at Y time. In other words, you are not in the geographic will of God. You have made a decision. I'm not going to go to work Monday. I hate my job. I won't go. I won't go study. That type of thing. And there are so many illustrations of this in the Bible. Look at Jonah. Jonah's geographical will. Where was it? Nineveh. Where'd he go? Tarsus. Which is probably not Tarsus that Paul was raising, but probably Spain. He went the opposite direction. So in God's directive will and overruling will had to swing into action, and he had to provide a fish for Jonah to educate Jonah and get Jonah's back in directive will, educate him. Look at Paul. directive will of God for Paul. Don't go to Jerusalem on the third journey. I wanted to get there this morning, so I didn't have to explain that too much here, but I didn't make it. Don't go to Jerusalem. The Spirit is not leading you to Jerusalem. Well, I think I'm going to go anyhow. I have a heart desire for those people, the Jews. And he goes, and he gets arrested, and he's there for 2 years. He's hung up in a house in Caesarea for 2 years, and he feels the gospel's not progressing. He appeals to Rome. He gets sent to Rome. He's in jail for 4 years. Directive will of God, don't go. Permissive will, okay, go ahead. Wise spot at wise spot instead of X spot at X spot in time. Okay. Now God has an overruling will. The only overruling will now comes in two areas. One, in terms God overrules, in terms of death, no believer will die before his time. What I mean by that is God will not permit anybody to take your life. The demon world can't take your life. Satan can't take your life. If Job 1 and 2 means anything, it means that. And you need not be fearing death. God overrules in the realm of death and demonic control for the believer. Look here. Here are the three circles. And you're the smallest in the bunch. Here is God out here, and you really can't put him in a circle because he's all-powerful. But below him are fallen angels. And they are more intelligent and smarter than you are. And what keeps them from total control? It's because God overrules, and here is man down here. And volition is one of those things that he overrules in. Even unbelievers do not totally follow fallen angels. They follow their sin nature. But God overrules in terms of death and demonic control for the believer. And secondly, and here is our big point now, this gets us back where we started, God makes Romans 8:28 work in the circumstances of a believer's life. And he has that thing so designed. You have a life that is predesigned by an omniscient, all-wise, and omnipotent God. Now, here is the reason for that, and we're going to close. Point five. Because God is omniscient and omnipotent, he can take every decision that he foreknows, we will make. He can take every decision that he foreknows we will make and predesign a plan for our lives as believers. He can predesign a plan for our lives that makes all the ingredients, work together for our good. And that simply means predestination includes, point six, Romans 8:28. Believe it. Apply it to your daily life. Incorporate it in your mental attitude. And you won't go through life biting your fingernails off down to the first joint. You won't be like the average Christian in Denver. Believe it. True. And that's why Romans 8:28 goes with 8:29 and 30. And we know that all things work together for good, or that God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that his Son might be the firstborn or the chief one among many brethren. Moreover, whom God did predestinate,
them he also called. Them he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The last domino to fall will be our glorification. Conclusion? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, the emphasis is on the latter part, who can be against us? The point is simply this: God is for us in adversity, in circumstance, in trouble, in anxiety. God is for us. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, first-class conditional sentence, and he is. Since God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely, grace, give us all things? So we pray. Our Father, we ask that in the time of adversity and problems, that these believers that are here this morning, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, will be brought to mind of the fact of thy tremendous provision in Romans 8:28, and they will take assurance before thee, and that the questions that come from the sin nature will be resolved and dismissed by the verities of Romans 8:28. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ with thanksgiving.